Shall we open our Bibles to the book of the prophet Ezekiel, picking up where we left off last time? We covered the first part of chapter 28, and so technically we're picking up in verse 11, but we will kind of revisit what was going on there in the earlier part. Now, the message this evening is entitled, Judgment Against Tyre's Two Rulers. There was an earthly ruler, and you'll see in this passage that he's referred to as the Prince of Tyre. But yet there's also a spiritual principality who is referred to as the King of Tyre. Different Hebrew words. Melech is the word used for king. And he is a spiritual being, and we'll get to that when we get there. But just to catch everybody up to speed, at this point, Babylon was conquered by Judah three times, in 597 BC, in 591, and then 586 BC. Ezekiel was taken during the second Babylonian conquest, and he began prophesying from Babylon. Now, up to chapter 24, Ezekiel's prophecies are primarily toward the Jews that were there in Babylon, and also those soon-to-be-conquered Jews that were still in Judea. But then, beginning with chapter 25 through 32, God has Ezekiel pronounce judgments against the nations that were around Judea: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre, Sidon, and Egypt. God devotes three chapters to Tyre's destruction, chapters 26, 27, and 28. Now here in chapter 28, God briefly pulls back the curtain between heaven and earth, giving us a quick glimpse into the connection between earthly rulers and heavenly principalities, unknown to most of the world's rulers today. There are a spiritual host in the heavenly places, in the unseen realm, that are manipulating the kings of the earth and the governments that be. There is a one-to-one correlation. At this time, there was an earthly ruler of Tyre, Ethbaal III, I believe, is what at least the historians claim was the king of the time of Tyre. But unknown to him, in the unseen spiritual realm, there was another king of Tyre who was pulling the strings and actually manipulating the earthly king of Tyre like a puppet. Chapter 27, God remarks on how Tyre was blessed for success. They had great defenses, thick walls on the east, on the land portion. They were on the coast there, and the Mediterranean was toward the west. That was their western defense. And they were protected by the unrivaled Phoenician navy. Other nations were more powerful on land, but yet none could rival the navy of the Phoenicians. Also, the city itself had natural springs that produced and still do produce roughly 8 million gallons of fresh water every day. And so 8 million gallons of fresh water, that'll supply water for you in the city. Plus, their seafaring trade made them extremely wealthy. And so they had a lot going for them. But on the downside was that they and their king had become arrogant, become greedy, using and abusing the poor and the needy for selfish gain. Look at chapter 28, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. So the earthly ruler, God doesn't even call him a king, he calls him a prince. Because later on, another eternal being, another spiritual principality, is also called the king of Tyre. So to the prince, the earthly guy, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, here's his problem, I'm a god. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. And the Lord says, you're not a god, you're a man. And not a god, though you set your heart as the heart of a god. This has been Satan's deception from the very beginning. The deception of Adam and Eve, when Eve was tempted to eat of the fruit, she desired to be like God. That was the bait. And the hook inside was death. And so the hook of death was baited with this false desire that you too can become like God. Unfortunately, this didn't end with Adam and Eve. This God complex has been alive and well among many who are rich and many who are in authority. Wealthy people can easily develop a God complex. I don't need God. I can buy whatever I want. And I must be smarter than people because I have money and they don't. Therefore, I am a God. No wonder Jesus said very few rich people end up getting saved. In Matthew 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." I can barely put thread through the eye of a needle, let alone shoving a camel through it. It's impossible. And that's why his disciples were astonished beyond measure. Who then can be saved? And Jesus said, with man it's impossible, but not with God. With God all things are possible. Even some rich folks can humble themselves and get saved. But many rich folks, they develop a God complex like this Prince of Tyre. But there's only one true and living God, and he will share his glory with no man. And the earthly Prince of Tyre, this Ethbaal III, along with all who refuse to believe in the one true and living God, are going to be judged. In verse 8, they shall throw you down into the pit. Hey, Mr. Godman, you're going to be cast out down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. And will you say before him who slays you, I'm a god? You know, when Nebuchadnezzar came, and then later on Alexander the Great came, were these kings, the princes of Tyre, going to say, now wait, you can't hurt me because I'm a god. You're going to die, dude. And claiming to be a god is not going to help you at all. Will you say before him who slays you, I'm a god, but you're a man, not a god, in the hand of him who slays you. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. The true God tells all these pretend gods, you are going to be destroyed like an animal, cast out, being led like an animal to the slaughter. Now, quite often, as we've seen before, Bible prophecy will have a dual, sometimes even a trio fulfillment, three fulfillments. In verse 11, we're going to see how the focus shifts from Tyre's earthly ruler, that Ethbaal III, who was deceived by his wealth and power. And the focus will then be put upon Tyre's spiritual principality ruler, the king above of Tyre, who also was deceived by his heavenly wealth and power. And we're going to see how heavenly principalities impact earthly kings and kingdoms. You might know from Daniel's prophecy that he was told that there are princes and principalities over Persia and over Greece. And also one of the chief princes over Israel is even named in the Bible. And his name is Michael, and he's called the Archangel. Who is the Prince of Tyre? Who's the Prince of Persia? Who's the Prince of Peace? What's an archangel? In Scripture, sometimes God pulls back the veil between heaven and earth and shuts it again, and we're left to wonder, what's that about? What's up with that? And as they used to say, inquiring minds want to know more. But unfortunately, we're not given more. But one thing we are to understand, I believe, is this. Heaven is much more vast and much more complex and has multiple different types of beings than what you and I might be comfortable with. Because in the heavenly realm, so often, I'm growing up as a young Christian, there's God, and then there are these angels. And one of them was Lucifer, who rebelled against God, and then he deceived a third of the angels to follow with him. I want to point out right now that the Bible never says that Lucifer was an angel. We're going to read that it says that he's an anointed cherub who covers. Some say, well, cherubim, they are a form of angel like seraphim. Where in the Bible does it say that? It doesn't say that cherubim or seraphim are an angelic class. Church tradition teaches that these things are so. But gang, let's not ever build a camp on and place all of our hopes on church tradition. That's what the religious rulers did in Jesus' day. And he saved his most scathing rebukes for those that were clinging fast to their traditions at the expense of the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying that cherubim or seraphim are not angels, but I'm not convinced that they are. They are some sort of invisible, unseen beings. There are angels, no doubt, ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister to we who will inherit salvation. But yet there may be, in fact, very likely, there are other types of heavenly beings. A prince of Tyre, and then a prince of Persia, and a prince of Greece, and on, and on, and on. I think in heaven, we're all going to be blown away by its complexity. We're going to say, I never saw that coming. What's that? You know, we're going to read about fiery stones. What are they? Are they not just a what, but a who? Let's see what happens here. And I'll be the first to say, by the way, there's a lot of these questions that I do not have answers to. There's a lot of these questions I don't have answers to. But I'm excited about heaven because I'm sure I'm going to be blown away. I've often joked and said that the most often repeated word in heaven will be, wow. Wow, look at that. Verses 11 through 19, earthly and heavenly rulers of Tyre. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre. Okay, he's done with the prince of Tyre. Now it's to lament the king of Tyre. Say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Now we know this isn't the earthly ruler of Tyre because of verse 13. You were in Eden, the garden of God. I don't know how old Ethbaal was, but he certainly wasn't 4,000 years old or 5,000 years old at this time. You were the seal of perfection, beauty, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, and every precious stone was your covering. And he'll list 9 of these precious stones. And by the way, the high priest wore a breastplate of 12 separate stones. 9 of them are listed here as being part of the king of Tyre's bedazzlement, if that's a word. His bling. Okay? And he names them here. Sardius. You were in Eden, garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. As if the stones weren't enough, in settings of beautiful gold. Quite obviously, Ezekiel is not speaking of the earthly ruler of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, but he's speaking of another spiritual principality that was at that time also ruling over Tyre. And that spiritual being that he refers to here was in Eden. Beautifully adorned. Now, when we think of the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, we think of a snake and scales and lizards and whatnot. Don't think that way. Satan is not a lizard. He is not a snake. He's called the serpent of old, not because of the descriptive qualities about him, but because of his cunningness. You know, Jesus said, be as shrewd as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Serpents have to be shrewd. How well would you get along without any arms or legs? You know, be game over at that point. But snakes can do it. So he was cunning like a serpent. However, he was bedazzled. The bling on him, the beauty was second to none. He is also in Scripture called one of the shining ones. That's another description of this being, one of the shining ones. And apparently, at one point, he was a worship leader in heaven. That explains a lot. Verse 13, the workmanship of your timbrels and your pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So this is a created being. He was part of the worship team, maybe even the worship leader. Beware of worship leaders. Let me tell you something. Do you get the joke? I'm a worship leader, so you got to beware of them. J. Vernon McGee said, when Lucifer was kicked out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. He said he had by far more problems with members of the choir than with anybody else in the church. And the reason being is that the worship team, they're up front. They have abilities that sometimes other people don't. And they can get an inflated ego, a little bit of a sense of self-worth. Wow, I'm better than them because I can play guitar, or I can sing, or I can play piano or drums, or I can do this or that, and I'm more talented, and therefore God must like me more. And I'll tell you what, pride goes before that destruction, and a haughty look before a fall. And so I thank God that the worship team here, we understand, we say it all the time. Look, we're all here to worship an audience of one. We are not here to perform for you. We are here to assist you. We are your servants to assist you in your worship of the Lord. You're as much a part of the worship team as anybody else on this platform. And so there's no place for pride or any ability a person might have as a gift from God anyway. We brought nothing into this relationship with the Lord. And so if somebody has the ability to sing or play an instrument, they're just part of the whole. And the whole body of Christ is to worship an audience of one. This heavenly being on the worship team, perfect in beauty, but adorned with all sorts of precious stones. Also, he was entrusted to be on the heavenly protection detail. Verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. What exactly a cherub is, I don't know. They are described as having 6 wings. With 2 they fly, with 2 they cover their feet, and with 2 they cover their face, and they say, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, day and night. There are also seraphim, slightly different creatures. Don't know exactly what they are. But this bedazzled worship leader was an anointed cherub who covered. Kind of was there in the throne of God as a covering. Not that God needs protection, but he was a very important position, to say the least. And God says, I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. And you walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. Now, these cherubim, they are a class of heavenly being, and they have a free will. Also, it appears that angels have a free will as well. they can rebel against God, and many have. The object here of God's judgment is a cherubim. In Revelation, we'll read that the dragon of old, with his tail, drew a third of the stars away from God. And so there was a rebellion, one third of heavenly beings drawn away in order to side with the devil, with Lucifer. Praise God that two-thirds of the angels are still loyal to the Lord, at least at the time of the penning of Revelation. My question is, and I don't have an answer for this, is it possible for any of them to rebel today? Is it possible for a person to rebel against God, or do you only get one chance to rebel against God? We can rebel against God several times during the day, let alone just, once in a life. So I don't know about these beings in the eternal realm. Is it just one time they rebelled and that's it? They're cast down and then forever doomed? Maybe so. Or can current faithful heavenly beings rebel against God and be cast down and doomed? Don't know. Food for thought. Interesting to think of. So, this unseen spiritual principality who is over the king of Tyre, also working with, manipulating, deceiving the earthly ruler of Tyre into thinking that he is a god. This unseen principality, originally created by God, is a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. He was heaven's representative in Eden, who talked with mankind, maybe a go-between. He was a heavenly worship leader. He was an anointed cherub who covered, and he walked in the midst of the fiery stones. Who or what are the fiery stones? Don't know. Some suggest that they are spiritual beings over the 12 tribes of Israel. Others say, no, there's many more of them. They are part of the divine council of God, 70 or so heavenly beings who rule over the 70 nations, the table of nations that we read about in Genesis 10. Or they could be something else. We don't know. We'll get there when we get there, and then God will reveal it. But whatever they are, this bedazzled worship leader cherubim mingled with the fiery stones, but he wasn't content to be among them. He wanted to rule over them. Who was this bedazzled, trendy cherub worship leader? Verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. Now, almost 180 years before Ezekiel, the prophet Isaiah spoke of this same spiritual principality and even names him by name. So if you want to keep your finger there in Ezekiel and turn back to Isaiah chapter 14, we're going to be reading verses 12 through 19, where we read, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. The day star, the morning star. Now, Jesus is the bright morning star. Now, let me make one thing very, very, very clear. Lucifer was a created being. God is eternal, from eternity past to eternity future. God did not create his equal evil counterpart. When he created Lucifer, he was merely a class of angelic being who was given certain responsibilities and was provided well for in order to fulfill those responsibilities. But unlike God, Lucifer does not know everything. Unlike God, Lucifer can only be in one place at one time. And unlike God, Lucifer's powers are very limited. But God is omnipotent, omniscient, and omnipresent. And so, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, and this is where his downfall came. And you're going to notice five I wills. This guy had eye trouble. He was too fixated on himself. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. So apparently in the heavenly realm, there is this pinnacle, this peak, the far sides of the north, the place where God holds counsel. And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And here it is, I will be like the Most High. So Lucifer declares five times, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Ezekiel, as you go back and study chapter 28, you'll see five times God says, no, I will. God pronounces five I wills against Lucifer. Now in verse 15 of Isaiah 14, he says, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the abode of the dead, to the lowest depths of the pit. And those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble? So the one who says, I'm a god, and the Lord says, no, you're going to die like a man. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? And all the kings of the nations, all of them sleep in glory, everyone in his own house. But you, so kings of the earth, they get nice burials, but you won't. You are cast out of your grave like an abominable branch, like the garment of those who are slain, thrust through with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit like a corpse trodden underfoot. So at one time, in the beginning, sometime between the beginning of creation, when he was created, until Genesis chapter 3, when he tempts Eve, in that time, Lucifer was deceived by his own beauty, wealth, and power. And he decided that he could become like the Most High. But only God can be God, because only God is good all the time. Lucifer, in his attempt to rule and reign, became selfish and filled with violence, using and abusing others for his own personal gain. And so God says, you're fired, and kicked him out of heaven. Since then, Lucifer has always known that his destruction is coming. And with satanic vengeance, he deceives people into following him along the pathway of destruction. Jesus said, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. People that play around with the occult, or even people that do drugs, not realizing that they're opening their minds to another realm, they're so foolish. They're following the pathway of their lives being stolen and killed and destroyed. But Jesus says, but I've come that you may have life and that you may have it more abundantly. So this Lucifer was a spiritual principality over Tyre and its earthly ruler, the prince, the so-called king of Tyre. And he manipulated the earthly ruler by filling his head with prideful thoughts. You're rich. You're beautiful. You're powerful. You're unconquerable. Hey, you're a god. And Lucifer and his minions are still at it today, deceiving and manipulating world rulers into some sort of god complex where they think they can get away with whatever they want and they don't have to answer to anybody. But judgment is coming to all who reject the one true and living God. Those who think that they are gods of themselves, those who have the mindset of, I am the master of my fate, the captain of my soul. Doesn't matter what heaven or hell says, I did it my way, sort of an attitude. Back in Ezekiel, in verse 16, it says, by the abundance of your trading, and the Hebrew word there means walking about to make deals. So in the heavenly realm at one point, Lucifer was walking around deceiving, and a third of these heavenly beings were deceived. By the abundance of his trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, God says, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God. Where is the mountain of God? Some say it's Jerusalem. It's a temple mount. Well, I don't know if that's true, because right now the Muslims own and occupy the temple mount. So I don't know that it really qualifies as the mountain of God. I think it more refers to a heavenly place, a specific part of the heavenly realm, but we'll get there when we get there. Whatever it was, Lucifer was able to be there at one time, but has since been cast out as a profane thing. And I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Lucifer wanted to reign over the fiery stones, but God expelled him and has sworn to destroy him. Lucifer's downfall began with an elevated esteem of himself. Just like the earthly ruler of Tyre, Lucifer had many advantages. But instead of being a blessing, he became selfish because he was full of pride. You know, prideful people, they want more, and they'll use and abuse whoever they need to in order to get what they want. That's just the way of pride. Pride goes before destruction, not only self-destruction, but the destruction of others. And a haughty look, an arrogant look, that you're going to fall, comes before a fall. Verse 17, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. Now, one day, when Lucifer is finally thrown into the lake of fire, the kings of the earth, many of them will be there as well, they will finally get to see the one who had troubled the earth, the one who had deceived them into embracing a God complex. Again, Isaiah says, those who see you will gaze at you, consider you, saying, is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of the prisoners? Verse 18, the indictment against the devil. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Now, there's nothing wrong with trading until it becomes iniquitous, sinful trading. In fact, the word iniquity there is evil, E-V-E-L in our English transliteration. It means immoral, perverse, unjust, unrighteous. There's a lot of trade in the world today that it's immoral, it's perverse. The United States by far is the world leading producer of pornography. Unjust, man, the rich get richer, the poor get poorer, and unrighteous, it is evil, because it's led by Satan. Lucifer is the father of all evil, of evil goods and evil practices, and he and all who indulge in such things will be judged. Verse 18 goes on to say, therefore I brought fire from your midst, and it devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. This is speaking of when God finally cast them into the lake of fire. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. Just, I can't believe that this guy got away with all that. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. One day soon, the world is going to see the rise of the Antichrist and the false prophet, who will be empowered, both of them empowered by the devil. But then at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be cast into Gehenna, the lake of fire. At that point, the devil, Lucifer, is going to be incarcerated, imprisoned in the bottomless pit for guess how many years? 1,000 years. Now, in Revelation 20, verse 7, now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out and deceive the nations which are on the four corners of the earth. It mentions a few of them, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as of the sand of the sea. And they went out on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. So Jesus is going to be there, headquarters in Jerusalem. You and I, we're going to be with him. All the believers in Jesus are going to be there. And then the devil's going to deceive other leaders, earthly people who have not yet received their glorified bodies. And they're going to decide they're going to rebel against Jesus. Satan's going to lead them in a mass rebellion. But it's not going to last. It says, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was then cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. At that point, they will be residents of Gehenna for 1,000 years. And finally, the one who empowered them and through them deceived the world for 7 years, finally he is cast into the lake of fire. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So that's coming in about 1,007 years from today. Because we're looking at a 7-year tribulation, which could happen at any moment. And then I don't plan on being here. I plan on having a bird's eye view. And then the 1,000-year rule and reign of Jesus at the end of the 7-year tribulation, we get to come back with him. Until then, Lucifer, Satan, the devil, he is alive and active. He is manipulating non-believing rulers and people, deceiving people into thinking that they too are gods. For Satan knows that one day he's going to be destroyed. Therefore, he's hard at work to lead as many as he can down that same road of destruction. We need to remember that the battles we face are not merely physical. It's not that I'm having odds and arguing with that person. There are spiritual things happening, godly forces and satanic forces that are warring over me, over you, over our situations. And Satan would love nothing better than to convince us that he doesn't exist, that he's not involved. You know, enemies love it when they're undetected. That's when they strike. We read in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, I seriously doubt that I have ever battled with Satan himself. More likely, one of his minions. I think he has bigger fish to fry. I think he's there in Washington, D.C., and that's where his permanent residence is today. But we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We need to remember there are spiritual principalities that are warring over us, the devil's minions trying to get us to follow after the way of Eve. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and all that brings destruction. Therefore, since these things are true, there's a spiritual battle raging over us, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, having done all to stand. Today we are living in the evil day. But praise the Lord that he who is in you is greater than he who's in the world. And praise the Lord that this evil day is coming to an end soon, because Jesus could come back at any moment and take us on out of here. So there you have God's judgment on Tyre, the city, the earthly prince, and the spiritual principality. Now in verses 20 through 23, Sidon, the sister city to Tyre, some 20 miles up north the coast. that they too will be judged. Like Tyre, Sidon, part of the Phoenician Empire, extremely wealthy and became arrogant and were a perennial enemy to Israel. It's interesting how early on, years before this, Tyre was actually allied with Israel. There was a king named Hiram, king of Tyre. He was good friends with King David. And David made a deal with him to bring down many of the cedars of Lebanon to prepare and to stockpile in order for David's son Solomon to build the temple. And also Solomon then hired many of Hiram's workers, and together they built the temple. So they were together at one time, but then the years rolled on and they became enemies. Sidon also an enemy. It is interesting that Jesus, the only time he ever walked outside of the land of Israel was when he went up to the Syrophoenician area, where there was a woman who came to Jesus and said, "My daughter is demon possessed." She said, "Oh, son of David." Well, wait, that's a Jewish term, not a Sidonian term, not a Phoenician term. "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then finally Jesus said, "It's not right for me to give the children's bread to the puppies." And she said, "But Lord, even the puppies, they get to eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table." And Jesus said, "Oh, great is your faith. Your daughter is healed. She's cured." And she went home and her daughter was no longer demon possessed. So Jesus actually went up there and ministered to some of the people of Sidon. Tyre, the city, was long gone, as was prophesied. Sidon, however, would be destroyed, but yet wouldn't be eliminated forever. The word of the Lord came to me saying, verse 21, "Son of man, set your face towards Sidon and prophesy against her. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst. And they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her." You know, several times in these judgments we're reading God saying, "And then they will know. Then you will know." Bible prophecy is an amazing study, because when Bible prophecy is fulfilled, it's another piece of evidence that God is real and that the Bible is the Word of God. And all should know. And people that say, "Well, I don't know, there's not enough evidence." Well, it's just because they've never read the book. They just are ignorant. Because if a person reads the Bible and they study prophecy, they can't help but believe that God is the Lord and that what he says does come to pass. Verse 23, "For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets, and the wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side, and then they shall know that I am the Lord." Not long after this, Nebuchadnezzar surrounded Sidon, and they were destroyed. And due to the siege works and all, and people, pestilence and disease got many people, killed many people. "And there shall no longer," verse 24, "be a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord." So here, Sidon, and really all of Israel's enemies, are compared to a painful thorn bush. If you ever walked in the woods and you come into a bunch of thorns, you know what it's like trying to get through them. But God here says that he's going to burn up Israel's enemies in his fiery wrath, no more to cause pain to Israel. By the way, there's one famous, infamous, evil citizen of Sidon who came to live in Israel. What was her name? Jezebel. And she was married to King. Jezebel introduced Baal worship and idolatry, brought 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophetesses of Asherah, this sick, occultic, sensual, evil worship of this false god. Eventually, she was cast down to the ground and died. And God cast Sidon down to the ground. In verses 25 and 26, we read about Israel's glorious future. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered. So how long were they in Babylon captivity? 7 years. God says at the end of that, when I gather them together and am hallowed in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob. Now this prophecy is going to have, or does have a short, mid, and long-term fulfillment. Three fulfillments. The short term was after their 70-year of Babylonian captivity, they came back to dwell in the land. The mid-term fulfillment was on May 14, 1948. Back in 70 AD, the Roman army led by General Titus Vespasian destroyed the city of Jerusalem. And their survivors were then scattered throughout the world for 1900 years until May 14, 1948, when the United Nations finally did something right. Maybe the only thing they've ever done right. They announced the rebirth of the nation of Israel. But again, that's the midterm fulfillment. The long-term fulfillment of this prophecy is yet to come during the millennial kingdom. Notice verse 26, this has not yet happened. They will, the Jews will dwell safely there. They're not dwelling safely there right now, under the constant threat of attack. And they will build houses, plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. Today the Jews are not dwelling securely. They live under the constant threat of attack and war. But one day soon, Jesus is going to interrupt the rule of man, and he's going to cause Israel to dwell securely. The Jews that were during the tribulation that will finally believe in Jesus as their Messiah. During the millennial kingdom, they will dwell securely. And it all begins. All of this stuff will begin when Jesus finally returns for us, his church, the bride. And then, once he's taken the church home to heaven for the 7-year marriage supper of the Lamb, during that time, he will then turn his attention to his chosen people, Israel. Folks, we are living in the very, very last of the last days. Soon, we will hear the trump of God. We will see Jesus in the cloud, calling us home to be with him, and we will be instantly changed from mortal into immortal. And we read about this in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17. We who are alive and remain will be caught up, harpazo in the Greek, rapturo in the Latin, raptured in the English. We will be raptured together with them, our dearly departed loved ones who are believers in Jesus Christ. Because when you're with Jesus, you're never going to leave his side. And so our loved ones who've already died and gone to heaven, when Jesus comes back to gather us, they will be with him. And we will be united with Jesus and with them in the sky. We will caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You know, there's the second coming of Jesus, but he stops in the air to rapture the church. Then there's a third coming of Jesus when he comes all the way down to the earth to establish his kingdom. 1 Thessalonians is not the third, it's the second. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. That's what I'm looking forward to. Therefore, in light of all this, argue these points tooth and nail. Divide the church. Get mad at people who disagree with your eschatological construct. Is that what he says? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Hey, if your end time scenario isn't comforting, you might want to rethink it. Because it should be a comfort to know that Jesus is coming back for us at any time. And I can't wait. How about you? Okay, in the next chapter, 29, I believe the Lord is going to start dealing with Egypt, and they're going to get a whole lot of Bible ink. And so we're going to do a little history lesson next week on ancient Egypt, and hopefully we'll be right about it, but we're going to read also the message that Egypt deserved to be judged, and they were judged and will again face the heavy correction of God. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we are not under the law, but under grace. We thank you that we pass from death to life, that we are not under wrath, but we have obtained salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, there's not a single one of us who deserves such a status with you. Myself, Lord, I am just so amazed at your grace, saving a wretch like me. Lord, thank you, Jesus, for doing for me and for us what we could not do for ourselves. Lord, we celebrate you. We look forward to your return. We've been praying it forever, and we pray it again. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Until then, may we be ready, and may we sound the alarm. Sound the alarm that you're coming soon. You better repent. Better get ready, because Jesus is coming back soon. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless y'all. Have a good night.